So in chapter 1, from verses 1 to verse 17, is really an introduction to the book. In these first 17 verses, many things are covered very quickly. And yet what Paul is going to do in the rest of the book is he's going to go into details. The book of Romans is, and I'm repeating myself from last week, a series of questions asked and answered. A series of questions. Okay, what is the gospel? And then, why do people need the gospel? Well, Paul goes in the depth of that. How are people who are guilty, how can they be saved? By keeping the law, by conscience? Paul goes into that. All right. And how does this have agreement with the Old Testament scriptures? By faith, Abraham. And what about those who now believe? Are they to live the Christian life by keeping the law? And then Paul goes into the work of the Holy Spirit. You will know that actually until Romans chapter 12, we really have nothing really practical. In Romans chapter 12, he tells us how to live. Now, the reason I say this is because the first 11 chapters are building up to living. How do we live the Christian life? And one of the things I suppose I shouldn't throw in now, but it just crossed my mind, is the fact, for example, we get to Romans 6, and we wrestle with dying to self and putting the flesh to death, and we go through this whole rigmarole that causes great tension in the Christian community. And yet when you get to Romans chapter 12, you see nothing there about sinless perfection. You see nothing there about people who have been totally sanctified. You see nothing there about people who have been purged of all their sins. You see real people living a real life by faith in Jesus Christ. But the book of Romans is important. So Paul is introduced himself. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ for the gospel, separated for the gospel. He tells us a little bit about God's Son very briefly in verses 2 to 6. Let's pick up at verse 6, or verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both wise and unwise. For so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, help us this morning as we think more about this, these portions. Help us to understand the truth of them. And we ask you that even unsaved people here, even if it seems so academic, they will have their questions answered. They will see particular truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and about faith that will help them understand their need for salvation, and that salvation is by faith alone. We pray this morning that you'll guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul's written to Rome, verse 7, right? Then, beloved of God, called saints. And he writes to them, and one of the things he says in verse 8, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. Now, truth's ultimate application is in the lives of people. Truth cannot just be held, and just be held irrespective of how we live. And these people receive the gospel, he mentions. They are beloved of God. They are called saints. They've been set apart because of the gospel. And he thanks God that the faith is spoken of throughout the world. They've taken the truth. They've brought it into their lives. And it shows. Now, when you think of Rome in these days, I suppose the best we can think of some of the Hollywood movies we've seen, the grandeur, the splendor. It was the cultural center, right? The literary center. the wealth, the artistic center, the cultural center. Powerful buildings, architecture, idols, morally decayed, various problems, the whole world coming to Rome. The Romans worshipped many gods, and even some of the emperors wanted to be worshipped. And Paul has never been there, and he's going into this very diversified place. The whole world is coming. The Rome roads led to Rome. And he's going to come there to a group of people who've received the gospel, whether they're big or not. I doubt if they're mega churches, as we might say. When you look at the last chapter, he says Greek Aquila and Priscilla, who had been his friends in Corinth, they were now back in Rome, and he said, and the people in their home. So they opened their home, and their home had people in it. But he wants to come to Rome, and he wants to help these people, and then he wants to preach the gospel. He's coming to this place. And he's already been all over Asia. He's been to Syria. You look on your Bible map and get the scope of it. He's been to Syria, and then he's been to Galatia, then he's been to Asia, then he's been up to Macedonia, might even touch the bottom part of Albania, then he's been down to Greece, then he's been to Athens, and he's been to Corinth. And he's moved in that whole world, facing religious people, facing people with demonic problems, facing people who are worshipping idols, facing the hostility of government power. And he's moving that world. Now he wants to come to Rome. And he's thankful that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. How interesting it is, isn't it? What it means is simply, I take it, is that their lives were changed because they believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they took it in their everyday lives. And people were coming and going from Rome. People are traveling. This is a very busy place. People are in and out, and they're moving in and out. And you're working with a shoemaker, or you're working with a tent maker, and they share their faith. And as people move out, they're saying, this is growing. And these people were not ashamed to talk about it. So Paul mentions it, and I think it's really important to understand that the gospel made an impact on these people's lives. And that, as Paul says, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Simply, as people left and went about their travels, went to other places in the Roman world, they got somewhere, they may have seen a preacher, they may have seen a church and a home, and they may have said, this is going on in Rome too. And these people are all alike. See, they have different cultures and different backgrounds, but they're all alike. They do honest day's work, and these people are moral, and these people are straight shooting. I don't like the superstition, but I tell you what, I wouldn't mind hiring one of them to run my business. They're pretty honest people. And they were talking about it. And in fact, when Claudius expelled, in the late 40s of the first century, when he expelled the Jews from Rome, and part of that was Aquila and Priscilla, one of the Roman historians, a Roman historian, said it was because of all of the discussions about a person called Christus. Now, a poor spelling of Christ, but almost all scholars, I know there are exceptions, believe it was probably a discussion about the gospel of Jesus Christ that had entered among the Jewish community, and it was creating some form of hostility, so he expelled them. That's, by the way, not the first time the Romans had expelled the Jews from Rome. Years and years before, they expelled them. And then when he died, they started to go back. That's how Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Corinth. They had come from Rome, they were believers, but they had been expelled. When Paul writes his book, they're back in Rome doing their business. So there's a possibility that the controversy that was going on in Rome, and the reason they were expelled, the Roman historian says, because of their arguing and controversy over this person, that historians think is a direct reference to Christ, and that this had entered into the discussion among the Jews. The Jews. Anyway, Paul now is going to this place with the goal of giving them more insight into the gospel so they can answer questions, so that they can understand the scope of the gospel. And he's also going for other reasons, and we'll see that in a minute. So let's look at this a bit. All right, verse 8, he talks about what the gospel has done. He's formally introduced himself. He's Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, verse 1. He's apostle, and he's been separated by God for the gospel. That's his main goal. That's his purpose. That people would know Jesus Christ, and they would understand Jesus Christ, and their faith had been spoken of throughout the whole world. These people were highly visible in what they did. Their visibility, I don't think, was in picketing, and it's not that that's wrong, or the visibility wasn't in rallies. I think their visibility had to do with the fact that these people were very eager to share the gospel with the people around them. Very eager to talk. And so they shared the gospel with people, and their reputation was excellent. Their reputation was good. The reputation of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. People were speaking about it to the whole world. Their faith was strong. Their faith was making itself known. Now, when I read something like this, I just pause and I ask myself questions about myself, and I just put down in my notes, what is report about my faith and your faith? What are they saying about our chapel elsewhere? What do people think of us? Let me say this, and I know I say this a lot. Sounds like we're patting ourselves in the back, but we have a good reputation. There are places closing down, not only in this state, but other places. They don't have that kind of great testimony because the people in the community know them about bickering. But what do they think of us? What do they think we're doing here? So when Paul mentions Romans, he mentions about the world speaking about them. And they were making an impact in their community. They were making impact in the world. And I suppose that's another question we ought to ask. What impact are we making in our lives? We believe the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. God sent his son to put away sin through his work on the cross, his precious blood, and it's by faith. And we claim that and we share it. So I'll pause there. Sometimes you read scriptures and you read verses like those, they just stop. Ask yourself a question. Ask it about yourself, not others. I asked it how it reports of me, not of you, and how what the world thinks of what's going on here. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now when Paul talks about serving in the Spirit here, this is important. It's his introduction. He wants to show his passion for the gospel. It's a small letter of spirit, and he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about his own being. It can be translated, whom I serve with all my might, whom I serve with my whole heart. In other words, Paul's service to God has always been an act of heartfelt devotion. So he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Every time he says the word spirit, you don't have to think it's the Holy Spirit. It's small letter, and he talked about with my spirit in the gospel, with my heart, a heartfelt act of devotion. What Paul is simply saying is that I am so convinced that the message of Jesus Christ is for the world. I am so convinced that everyone needs it, not just North Americans or Western civilization, that everyone needs the gospel, that it's a heartfelt act of devotion. I've been giving myself to this. There's no urging other than what God has been doing. So this is how he sold out in the gospel. And I think you need to see this in Romans chapter 1 before we get to the details. Because Paul is talking about his passion, separated to the gospel of God. I give it from a heartfelt devotion, from my own heart. My service to God is an act with my spirit, my heart. So this is basically what he's saying in this verse. And so verse 10, I serve with the Spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now notice in verse 1 he talks about the gospel of God. And then in verse 9, the gospel of his Son. And then later on, he talks about verse 16, the gospel of Christ. That's all the same thing. God's the author of the gospel. From the heart of God. God's the soul of the world. He gave his only begotten Son. And God opens his heart to the world and he sends his Son. And his Son was perfect God and perfect man, right? And his Son died on the cross for sin. But it's also the gospel of Christ. And Christ means Lord. To the Jew it means a Messiah. And it's from the Old Testament, it means Lord. So it encompasses everything, but it's not three different gospels. God's gospel. He opens his heart. I want the world to hear good news. It has to do with my Son, and my Son is Lord. But there's something here that we need to pause on, right? And think about this a little bit. When he talks about this, I serve the gospel in the spirit of His Son. Sometimes we ask the question, what is the gospel? Maybe right now we ought to pause and say, who is the gospel? Who? His Son. Take Jesus Christ out of this good news. Take His death. Take His person. Take His work on the cross out of it. And you have no gospel. And people are trying to make a gospel without Christ. Without God's Son. Say, turn the other cheek. Smile. Give. Love. Change the world. Do this. Do that. God accepts us all. God loves us all. God loves any man or woman anywhere in the world who does truth according to their conscience. It's the gospel of His Son. It has to do with a person. Say. And maybe this is the question I should ask then right here. It's a person. It's a gospel. Not only just what is the gospel, but who? It's Christ. His Son. And in the first part of this book, chapter, He talks about this one. Right? Verse 3. His Son, Jesus Christ, who was in His flesh born of the seed of David. I mean, He was a Jew and He was a line of David. Right? And that, but He lived a holy life and He died and He rose again. And then He declared and His resurrection and His life, He declared the wonder of His person and the wonder of His relationship with God. So we look in this verse, we see something about the gospel of His Son. And everybody's trying to change the gospel and water the gospel down and make it ineffective. And make Jesus Christ just to be one of many. When we go into the world, whether we cross cultural lines or economic lines, we go in the world of diversity, the world who believes the bottom line of diversity is merely respect for others. We take a message that there is one, His Son, Jesus Christ. And in that person, salvation. And that is a message Paul took, and he would never negotiate that message. Paul had prayed for them. And he was interested in verse 9 and verse 10 and 8. He talks about prayer for them and caring for them. So verse 10, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now he's asking, he's praying that he can come, and he's probably asking them to pray. In fact, in the last chapter he mentioned that they should be praying for him. He wants to come, and I like it, in the will of God. He's been praying to come. He explained it several times that he'd been wanting to come, verse 13, but was hindered. I like this. Because here's a man who has a plan, but it's not so absolute in our day that I'm going to get it done. It's got to be done this way. I'm going to force, you know, Lord, what's your will? I want to go, but what's your will? And of course, Paul did end up in Rome. But before he went to Rome, he ended up in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he got arrested. He got slapped in the face on the way to Rome. Rome was shipwrecked and he was also bitten by a snake. Nice trip, huh? But he got to Rome. He got there. God took him to Rome, but as a prisoner. Now, he didn't want to go as a prisoner necessarily, but I like Paul's attitude. Some things are in the hands of God. They're in the will of God. I have some plans, but God must work them out. And I could take a little time here to get straight in regard to church and workers, how everything has to be always laid out according to a plan. And that there's no flexibility. Paul had this flexibility. And these little statements always arrest my attention. The great apostle Paul, messenger of the world, the man who's going to turn the world upside down, said, when I'm asking the will of God, I want to come. I've been hindered sometimes. He recognized God's hands in the circumstances. So that he recognized that God would take him. Now, well, God did take him there after being arrested, slapped, shipwrecked, and bitten by a snake. He finally ended up there. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting trip. And he says, verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Now remember, this is all introduction. There are times, I want to be critical now, there are times when we read the Bible where we'll stop at something like verse 11 and we'll talk incessantly about second blessings. That's not what Paul's talking about here at all. It isn't. This is just a casual statement. He's not saying, I'm going to come to Rome and I'm going to give you some kind of second blessing and you're going to receive some experience of power and some experience. He's not saying that at all. And I've been in groups. Maybe you've never heard of this. If you haven't, good for you. because you don't want to get involved in discussion anyway. Basically, ends up wasting time. But I've been in groups where they've just incessantly talked about this, where you just want to say, stop, knock it off. I don't want to hear anymore. It is not a second blessing. So Paul intends to come that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. What Paul is simply saying, he is coming, and his desire is to come to them and take them into greater depth of the subject so that they may grow and understand and handle the gospel better and live for Christ in a way that is better. That's what he's talking about. And so, there's, to me, please, there's nothing here about second blessings and laying on of hands and baptism in the Spirit. Nothing. It is just one of those places where in the English Bible some people get caught up and get sidetracked. It's English. And they get sidetracked in this thing. So I just want to say that Paul is making it clear that what he wants to do is come. He wants them to have more insights into their needs, more insight into teaching. He wants them to be able to understand more. All right? Deepen their faith. To have their readers further understand what their faith means in their families and in their businesses and in other relationships and how to witness and how to answer questions. That's what he means. And to help strengthen their faith under any circumstance so they understand the depth and the power of the gospel. So he mentions this, and then he also says so that you may be established. He wants them to grow. He wants them to have a greater foundation. He wants them to be established. But also notice this, verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Do those verses make you stop and pause? We're a bunch of independent people today. Workers running around, speaking in all the chapels, and we got all the answers, and people ask us questions over the dinner table, and I give my little spiel, and they went all independent bunch of guys. See? Paul says this. He says, and I'm being a smiley sometimes, why not? And Paul says, the mutual faith, that I may be encouraged. Paul was also looking for encouragement. You realize how this man needed help and encouragement? But over on the other side of my page, I don't have to turn it, but in Acts chapter 28, verse 15, when Paul lands, all right, they land. And they're on their way to Rome. Verse 15 said, from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came from a far away. And when Paul saw them, verse 15, he thanked God and took courage. When he arrived there under arrest with this chain to this guy, people were there. And he accompanied them. They came from far away. And they had heard he was accompanied. And it was what? He was encouraged. So he expected to go to Rome and give them greater insight into the gospel. He expects to go and help them be established, but he also expects they're going to minister to him, and his heart is going to be joyed and strengthened. And we have this attitude today that if we full-time workers running around with all of the answers, show any needs or vulnerabilities, people are going to think, oh boy, we're not so holy and spiritual. We need encouragement. And the guy you feed across the dinner table needs encouragement. Encourage him. See, encouragement is faith. Because sometimes we're afraid to let out our problem because we have books to fill and images to retain. And trust me, this is true. It's not just Ducky's word thinking. And we maintain those for fear that people may see our needs. Well, here he's saying, I'm going to come and I want to be encouraged. He's going to encourage them. All right. So, verse 13, he just said, I wanted to come before, I should move on. Now, he wants to help them evangelize in verse 13. Now that I want to be unaware, brethren, but I often plan to come to you that I might have some food among others, among you also as among the other Gentiles. What he simply seems to be saying, verse 15, that I may preach the gospel unto you who are in Rome, simply says, I'm going to come and instruct you and I'm going to be doing some street meetings. He's not talking about campaigns. He's not going to have little gospel campaigns in the church. That's what I see. He's going to go out. I'm going to come and I'm going to instruct you and I'm going to get out in the streets and I'm going to do what I would do. Go to the market and preach the gospel and help people and talk to them. See this burden? And this is a wonderful burden. Verse 14, Paul says something significant too. I am a debtor to both Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Now notice there he doesn't mention Jews. He mentioned them in verse 16, for the Jew first and the Greek. But here he mentions a series of people. He starts with the Greeks, the sophisticated, and goes to the barbarians and the wise and unwise. And perhaps he is wanting to convey to the Romans that all people need the gospel. Do some feel that the foolish, the ignorant, are unworthy or unable to receive the gospel? Was it possible that some were thinking, look, those are barbarians, how can you get through to them? How can the gospel message ever reach these people? They're dumb, they're uncouth. Missionaries have always gone out to countries, and some of the first things they've done is talk and work with the down and outers, the ones who have not been respected and received. So he's talking about a number of people. Paul and his message cross cultural lines, social lines, racial lines, economic lines. So when he went to Rome, he would talk to the sophisticated, to the Jew and the Greek and the barbarians and the wise and the unwise. Terminology that had some racism in it. The wise, the unwise, the barbarians. I speak Greek, you speak gibberish, barbarians. There's some racism in some of these statements among the Romans. Castes, ideas that there are people who are inferior. And Paul said, I'm a debtor, just speak it to all. The gospel for all. All people, the worst sinner, the person in the worst cultural situation that you can be. And he's eager to do this. This shows again his heart. Eager to get the gospel out. I serve the God in my spirit, this gospel. So he feels an obligation. Now verse 16 and 17 are the theme. He's finally going to enter end the introduction to Romans. And in verse 18 he'll start the main body. But the theme, and here's what he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice words here. Gospel, salvation, believes, right? Righteousness of God, just shall live, faith. Look at the key words. Roman is filled with key words. And one thing that's important when you study this is to make a good definition, to define, so that you understand what is being said, a definition. First, of course, he said he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed of the gospel. To say he's not ashamed means that he was tempted to be ashamed. Why would I say I'm not ashamed if I wasn't tempted? He tells Timothy not to be ashamed. He was tempted to be ashamed. He was tempted. Look at the end of Acts where he's talking in Jerusalem. And you can see as he presents it. He even brings this idea out in one of his statements to one of the leaders in Jerusalem before he sent to Rome. He's not ashamed. There was a tendency that Paul had, like everybody else, to be ashamed of this message. And that's what they're making us feel today, aren't they? Ashamed to talk about an old message. Ashamed to talk about a message that's so old and narrow-minded, that's not up to date, that's not new, that doesn't respect, that's judgmental, that is harsh, that's racist, and everything else. To be ashamed. And Paul said he's not ashamed. Now, not ashamed. And why is he not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? We're going to get into the gospel of a person. Christ. And he said, why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to salvation. It's kind of interesting, this word, the power of God. It concerns Jesus Christ. And it comes from the Greek word where we get the word dynamite or dynamics. But one thing Paul's not thinking about is gunpowder. Now he can't, because he wasn't invented. And he's not thinking of explosion. The Nobel Peace Prize, you know, that is the inventor of the Nobel Peace Prize, was the inventor of dynamite. And to look for a word, he chose the Greek word power. But in Paul's day, the word power didn't mean so much explosive power, because there was no gunpowder. There were no bombs. There were no explosives. So I guess what I'm trying to say is to apply it, say, when you believe the gospel, it blows your life apart. I guess that might be going just a little too far fast. But it's power in itself. It means that residing in the gospel, is a power that God uses when it's believed to come and change life. And of course, it does affect all of our lives. So the gospel is the power. And so Paul is not just thinking of the specific picture in his mind of explosive. But it's a common word, something that had to do with power. We use the word the dynamics of something, the power of something from the Greek. So he says it's the power of God, salvation. What does God use to save people from their sin? The gospel. And when the gospel is believed, that simple gospel, in the word of God, in the gospel, is that power to change a man and woman. So the first thing he says, I'm not ashamed. Why? Why should I be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, of a message that profoundly changes people? A message that God uses in people's lives. So the power to take a sinner, the one who is sinful in mind, in body, in soul, with little thoughts of God, bound by to sin by choice and nature, bound to serve in eternity in separation from God, to take that person, to cleanse them, to make them new in Christ, to raise them up, to give them eternal life. Now that's power. And when the gospel is mentioned, that's what it does. So it's the power of God to salvation. And here's another word for everyone who believes. Believes. There's a key word, isn't it? To believe. Abraham believed God, it says later on, and was counted for righteous. Not one who is rituals, the law, or baptism. Mind you, he would explain that. In the next chapter of Romans, he'll tell you why the law can't do it. And in the next chapters, he'll tell you why ritualism can't do it. All he's doing is introducing. The answers come in the next chapters. Why can't the law do this? Why can't ritualism say? Why can't these things take place? He will explain why. But meanwhile, he's introducing us. This is where I'm going. And I'm going to tell you how people believe are changed. And how people who believe are saved. Then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith is written, the just shall live by faith. Now what a verse. If you read a commentary on Romans, you will find page after page after page of discussion. What does it mean by the righteousness of God? And the righteousness of God, it's an aspect of his character. God is righteous, he's sinless. It's an aspect of his character. And it's also the way he believes. In the gospel, it shows how God is righteous. It shows what God thinks about sin. It shows something about God's character. But also the righteousness of God is something that takes place that God can make men and women righteous in good standing with him because of what the gospel is. You must define these terms also. Because in the term when it says the righteous or the just shall live by faith, it is not talking about a person who is sinless. It is a forensic term in a court of law. Means somebody can be declared just and right with God before a holy God. And that's more important. Because you see, in the Middle Ages, people fought with this. They fought with this concept. Okay, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. How can I be righteous? How can I be just? How can I do this? I'm not righteous enough. I'm still sinful. And they became frustrated. Only a righteous person can live by faith. And then it began to come to them. That a righteous God, who is right in his character, can declare men and women who believe in Jesus Christ in a right standing with him. And by faith, and they go on in faith. From beginning to end, faith. It's faith all the way through. And they live a life of faith. So this is what he's saying. The way for a sinner to become righteous before God is revealed in the gospel. When I come and I believe, God takes all of my sins, and he takes all my guilt and all the charges against me. And when I believe, God declares me to be right in his own eyes. It's a declaration. A wrong definition gets you going down the wrong path. Well, I must be righteous in everything I do. I must be righteous in all I act. Let me read something to you, and I think you'll understand this. In the early years, during Martin Luther's life, I want to quote something from you. This text, verse 1, Romans 1:17, is called the Reformation text. It says his eyes were not drawn to the word faith, but to the word righteous. Now everybody's eyes were drawn to the word righteous. In his days, you had to be righteous, confess your sin, and you had to do penance, and you had to severely treat your body. You had to create a righteousness in yourself so that God would accept you. Then Martin Luther said, if anybody could be saved, it could be me, because even his fellow priest said, you overdoing it, for goodness sake. See? And I told you about one of his confessors. He was going to one of his confessors and grubbing around his life, and the confessor just lost his temper. He said, look, go out and do some sins. You got something to confess. See? Now, mind you, he's not saying you just go out and do what you want. But he's just saying, you know, I've had it. See? Go out and do something real, something offending God. But Luther was on the right path. Luther was looking inwardly at his heart and saying, I cannot be righteous enough. I can't do enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not right enough for God to accept me. And that was creating frustration. Listen to his words. Listen to this. This is a direct quote from Luther. I was seized with the conviction that I must understand Paul's letter to Romans. But to the moment, one phrase in chapter 1 stood in my way. Now listen to this, a direct quote. I hated the idea in the righteousness of God is revealed. I hated the righteousness of God that punishes sinners. Oh, that's just wrong, but see what he's saying? I look at my life and I don't have it. And he's going to punish me and I hate it because he's going to punish me, but I can't be right enough. But see, his eyes weren't focused on the word faith. They were focused on the word righteous. Let's go on. I hated the righteousness of God. At last, meditating day and night, and by the mercy of God, began to understand that righteousness of God is that which the righteous live by the gift of God, namely by faith. He began to understand then what was taking place is that in the gospel, believing it, God would declare someone righteous, and then those people who declared right and just from all of their sins could go on living by faith. He began to understand that. Here, now listen to this. I love this. This is a direct quote from Luther. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. That's a direct quote. All of his life seeking to. The gospel is the power. And in it, the righteousness of God, the righteous character of God is revealed in the gospel. But in it, he declares how sinful men and women can be made right with God and declared right. And it's by faith. Now remember, this is introduction. The answers come in the next five chapters. The answers come as he takes each thing one step at a time. Nevertheless, this is the struggle people have had. And it is the sort of thing, says the young Luther, could not live by faith because he was not righteous enough, and he knew it. And it's interesting. I hated the righteousness of God that would punish sinners. In other words, you thought God's unfair. You're asking me to be perfect. You're asking me to deal with my own sins. You're asking me to put them away. I can't. And he began to get bitter. And then he focused on the word faith. The just, those who have been declared right before holy God with the gospel, live by faith. And faith then becomes a whole matter of life from beginning to end. So the gospel tells us how men and women, sinners though they are, can be in the right standing with God. How God's personal righteousness is vindicated in the very act of declaring sinful men and women righteous. In other words, a holy God can forgive sinning men and women because of the work of His Son, and God has not sacrificed His holiness in one bit. He is still what He was all of the time. See, the modern gospel says no matter what happens, God will forgive anybody, and it's a blemish on His character. It said He's not holy, He changed with the times, He likes any sin you come up with, anything you want to do, and it changes His character. It makes Him a person who keeps changing with the standards of mankind. And God will just accept me no matter what I do. But in the gospel, the righteous character of God is vindicated. His holiness is never sacrificed. And Jesus died on the cross, reconciling the world Himself through His precious blood. Now this is introduction, a heavy introduction. I mentioned last week, my teacher was always griping, did you read the preface? Did you read the introduction? Will you read this? It's heavy. It's heavy stuff. But the answers now come, starting in chapter 118. And I just might say this before I quit. for those who would think that God would not punish. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. There is the wrath of God also that is revealed. But it's in the gospel. So you see, this introduction by the Apostle Paul about himself, separated the gospel, with a heart for the gospel, eager to preach the gospel, anxious to bring the Romans to greater understanding of it, and telling us that the gospel is for the whole world. Crosses racial lines, social lines, economic lines. It crosses tribal lines. It crosses every line where there's idols and different gods. It is a message because in it, a holy God is able to save and declare people right with him and never sacrifice his character at all. The gospel preached today is making God nothing but a mere mortal who changes his standards and changes his moods. Anytime we say, I don't want that to be sin anymore, I'll say, oh, I'll just change. It's not sin anymore. Okay. That's where we handle it today. That's where we're handling today. Father, thank you for the gospel. We're all in this room, all of us who claim to be saved today, and declared by you to be fit for heaven and have our sins forgiven, have done it by faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, shedding his precious blood for us. And in it, Father, we see a wonderful message. You are holy and you stay holy, and you are righteous and you are just, and you can take sinning men and women, declare them to be the same, not because they grub around in their lives trying to be righteous before you and their standards, but because they come to the righteous one who died on the cross. And by faith we thank you that salvation is ours. And we ask you that in weeks ahead when I speak, you help me to develop these questions, to develop them doctrinally and to develop them practically, so we might understand and grow more firmer in our understanding of the gospel, that we may address some of these questions that the people in the world bring up to us. We ask you to guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.